Morning, everybody. If you are brand new to Grace Church, thank you so much for checking us out. My name is Stephen. I'm the pastor here. And for those of you who have been with our church for a while, you might have noticed that that hallway in that video looked pretty familiar. That's because it was shot downstairs. The deal I made with our media team was if you're admitting that our downstairs next door where we're doing the renovations looks like a haunted house right now, you also have to help us make it not look like a haunted house later, right? But man, I'm really excited to be starting this brand new series. I don't know about you, but I don't do scary movies very well. The problem I have, though, is that I'm kind of also an adrenaline junkie. And so I feel a draw, like a pull, towards scary movies and stuff. It's the same reason why, like, nobody likes going downhill at, like, hundreds of miles an hour, but I also go on roller coasters, right? And so it's that same thing. And so the scariest movie that I almost saw, and I say that because I'm too much of a chicken to actually see it, was this movie called It. If you don't know anything about It, no pun intended, if you don't know anything about the movie, it's about this, he's like a supernatural murder clown. Which sounds really out there, and it is. Actually, you later learn that he's from space. It just gets crazy in the end. But it's this clown that, like, terrifies these kids in this little town called Derry, New Hampshire. And so I wanted to see this movie but didn't want to see this movie at the same time. And so it came out a couple years ago. And actually, at the time, my wife and I were living on campus at a college that I was working at. And when I say we're living on campus, we weren't living in, like, an apartment. We were living on what used to be the third floor of a guy's dormitory. And so our layout was a little bit different. It was the most square footage that we're ever going to have in life because we had all these different rooms. Like, we turned one dorm room into a living room. One was, like, our walk-in closet. One was a pantry. It was great. We just didn't have a kitchen. So that was kind of a problem. But my wife was actually away because she was at a conference working on getting a certification for biblical counseling. So I was home alone. We had no kids at this point. And so my YouTube feed told me that there was a new trailer for It. And so I was like, oh boy, because my adrenaline junkie's like, I don't want to see it, but I do want to see it. I don't want to see it. Okay, I'm going to watch it. And so I ended up closing the door to our bedroom. All the lights are off. It's nighttime. And I get under the covers in our bed, which, like, you know the deal that you've made with every monster, like, ever, is that, like, the monster can't get you if you're under the covers, right? Like, for some reason, that blanket is the thing that protects you. You just got to make sure your toes aren't hanging out, even if it's really hot. Like, you got to make sure your toes aren't hanging out. But, like, it's okay if your head's poking up because you've also understood with the monster that, like, he knows you got to breathe. So, like, your head can pop out and he can't get you. But for some reason, that's fine. So I start watching this trailer and I regretted it. Like, awfully. Like, I was freaked out. I watched it mostly through my fingers. And then I regretted it way more 20 minutes later when it hit me that I really had to go pee. And the way our whole setup was that our bedroom, dorm room, was on the opposite end of the dorm hallway from the bathroom, which our bathroom was set up like a dorm bathroom, so it was kind of nice. We had a his and her sink, a his and her toilet, and all that. We actually had, like, we had all sorts of different options there. But it was at the opposite end of this hallway, and if you've ever been in a dorm, you know that, like, there's a hallway with connecting rooms on either side. Everything's turned off. There's dark rooms with open doors on either side of the hallway. So I'm thinking, like, what do I do? So that night, I just peed the bed. No, I didn't. I ended up running down the hallway as fast as I could. I think I broke the NFL Combine 40-yard dash time. Like, I was just like, oh my gosh, I gotta go, because I'm just picturing murder clowns in each room. I don't do well with scary movies. But in this series, what we're gonna be doing is we're looking through those different things that haunt you. Because even if you like the adrenaline of being afraid, nobody likes being limited or controlled by their fears. Now, at the same time, fear isn't the only emotion that can limit you. And so as we're looking through this series, we're going to be looking through different emotions and thought patterns that tend to limit us and stop us from doing the things that we know are right, doing the things that God would want you to do, and even the things that, like, just ruin our best intentions. And so this week, we're taking a look at an emotion that I think has affected all of us in the room, if we're honest. It's an emotion that actually has caused us to say and do things that we've later come to regret. And that emotion is simply anger. Now, anger is a part of everybody's emotional toolbox. It can be a useful thing because anger, in just kind of the most core sense of what it does, it's the dashboard emotion that tells you when you've seen an injustice, one you've experienced loss or one you're feeling threatened. Like, there are good aspects of it. And even throughout Scripture, we can see Jesus got angry without it turning into sin. We have different examples of people like Paul, who wrote the first, like, half of the New Testament. And then this guy named Moses, who wrote 5 books of the Bible. And this guy named David, who was the greatest king in Israel's history. We see different examples of them each becoming angry over justified things to be angry over. But if you don't control your anger and you let it fester, it can become unhealthy and turn towards rage or wrath. So there was a study done at Stanford University, and they found that if anger is unresolved or ignored, it becomes a ticking time bomb. In its most extreme expression, it becomes violence against self or others. And they said anger often brings with it attention and learning problems, mood problems, trauma-related illnesses such as PTSD and drug and alcohol abuse. And just so you know, if you want any of my sources as I'm going through any of this, you can ask for them after service, because I want you to know that you can have full confidence in what I'm saying. I'm not just making this stuff up so it fits in a sermon, right? So the truth is, nobody wants to identify themselves as somebody with an anger problem. So there are 4 really good indicators if you are dealing with not just the emotion of anger, but a problem of anger. And the first one is that if your anger arises without any trigger, like it shows up out of the blue, like you're just walking and then suddenly you just think of something in your past and you tense up, like if you're dealing with that, you might have an issue with anger. Number 2, if your anger is disproportionate to the triggers, whether that's in frequency or intensity. Like, if you are more angry than the situation calls for, or you're angry more often than there are reasons to be angry, you might be dealing with an anger problem. Number 3, if your anger doesn't subside after the person who offended you apologizes. Like, if you're hanging on to that longer than the person actually took to actually ask for forgiveness, then there might be an issue there. Or number 4, if your anger occurs in a social context where it doesn't sanction anger or aggression. Like, you might have an issue with another dad on your kid's softball team, but that kid's birthday party is not the time to get into a brawl with that dad, right? Like, there are certain moments that might call for anger, but not that one. And I'd bring those up not for anybody to go like, man, he's calling me out. No, I think all of us have probably ticked on one of these at some point in our life. I'm not coming at anybody. I'm just saying, if these are things that you seem to deal with quite often, then more than likely you might be dealing with some sort of anger issue. At the Harvard Gazette, they wrote and they suggested that our culture is now seeing a greater occurrence of child endangerment, marital abuse, and other forms of domestic abuse. They said that due to the sharp increase in outbursts of anger we're all seeing, it's actually being given a new psychological term. The anger outbursts are now being called intermittent explosive disorder, which I think that would be awesome if you were to just like say to somebody who's like, you have an anger problem. Like, no, I don't. I have intermittent explosive disorder. So back the frick off, right? That's probably not going to work, right? But anger is often our coping mechanism. It's a coping mechanism to try to protect ourselves from uncomfortable emotions like sadness or fear or loss or vulnerability. And so there's an assistant professor of psychology at Harvard School of Medicine. His name is Dr. David Rosmarin. And he said this, I study spirituality and mental health. And one piece that's relevant here is that spirituality can help us acknowledge that fallibility and uncertainty are just part of being human. Being almighty or all-knowing, those are not human traits from a diverse spiritual perspective. That he's saying it's not even just like a Christian perspective that says that people are flawed, that we're broken, that like all sorts of religions would say like you are broken, and maybe some of that brokenness is the reason why you're dealing with some of the mental problems you're dealing with or some of the emotional problems you're dealing with. And he continued and he said, there's data that spirituality can be protective when it comes to anger, and that it could help us to be comfortable feeling vulnerable and expressing that vulnerability. Spirituality can help us lean on others as opposed to having to show our prowess. See, that is why we're going to be looking at some spiritual truths from Scripture to answer some of the emotional and mental issues that we all face. And so in the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, this guy named Paul, who I mentioned earlier, who wrote about half of the New Testament, he wrote to a church in this place called Colossae, and he actually gave kind of a prescription or a pathway to overcoming anger. And he said in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Now that word holy, in like the most basic sense, just means different. And it's this idea that anybody who wants to follow God, what God would ask of them, or for anybody who wants to experience some real life change, what God would ask of you is that you would live and act different. And what Paul is actually saying is that different type of living, that different type of acting looks like a certain attitude. And so he says, I'm asking you to have an attitude, to have your person be characterized by what he calls tenderness. That he says, I want you to have tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And that's actually the first step in this pathway to overcoming anger, is to confront your anger with tenderheartedness. See, anybody could justify their anger. Anybody can find reasons to be hard-hearted towards other people, right? Like, that person cut me off, and they only cut me off. They didn't cut other people off, so therefore, they're the worst person on the world, right? Or at Dunkin', they didn't put my lid on perfectly right, and so I was walking out of the store holding it by the top. I knew I shouldn't have, but it's their fault, because if it was on tight, then I would have been able to hold it on the top, and I wouldn't have spilled coffee all over me. They're the worst. Like, we can find all sorts of reasons why the other people are deserving of our anger. The restaurant brought my food out cold. Nobody else's food out cold. Or there's traffic on the road, and it's because everybody else who's on the road is stupid. Not me. It's everybody else on the road, right? Like, there's reasons for us to get angry and hard-hearted towards everybody else. You can find countless reasons to justify your anger. But only a tender-hearted person could look past all the reasons why they could be angry and find a few reasons why they don't have to be angry. See, Paul says, clothe yourself. And that implies that what he's asking for you to put on isn't something that's a natural part of who you are. Like, when I put on a jacket, right? Or if you put on a jacket, you put that on before you go outside. That's a conscious choice. It's not something you wake up wearing, probably, most likely. But like, you put on a jacket before you go outside. And the reason for that is so if it's raining out, the first thing the rain hits isn't your clothes that you plan on wearing inside. It's this jacket. It's a protective layer. And the reason why you'd put on tenderheartedness is so that when you experience an irritant, which could be anything, look at your neighbor, maybe. I'm just kidding, don't look at your neighbor. But like, just like anything could cause some irritation, some frustration, but so when you encounter an irritant, something that might trigger you to anger, the first thing that that irritant hits isn't your underlying anger issue, it's your tenderheartedness. That I'm putting this on to protect myself and other people. Now make sure you hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying stuff down your anger and every bad emotion, just think about rainbows and sunshines and butterflies. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is while you're working on your anger, slowly taking care of it, letting it drain from you, put on something else so that other people don't first encounter your anger, but they're encountering tender-heartedness. See, those words, mercy, kindness, humility, patience, and gentleness are kind of the antithesis of how we look when we're angry. I don't know about you, but mercy is not at the top of my list when I'm fuming. Actually, like, maybe this is just me, but I'm willing to bet it's not just me. I'll bring up things that used to be resolved, like we both thought they were resolved, and then I'm looking for reasons to be angry, and so I'll bring things up again. Anybody like that? Like, you're looking for more fuel for the fire? That's the opposite of mercy, right? Like, I'm bringing things up that were fine, and now I'm dragging them out just to get more mad and find more reasons to justify where I'm at. Gentleness and kindness are the farthest things from my mind when I'm angry. Like, my words, I'm using them to try to hurt, not to be gentle and kind. And my pride wells up, my humility goes down because I'm trying to let everybody else know who may have been offended by the exact same thing in the room that what happened to me was unjustifiable. And then when it comes to patience, you ever have somebody tell you to just be patient when you're mad? Whew! That's like, it's like telling somebody to relax. That's the worst thing you can tell somebody when they're stressed. when my wife and I were shopping for our registry before we got married, she was pretty stressed out because there's all this stuff that we gotta put on the list, and we're trying to figure out like what to get. And I found this pillow that said "relax" on it. And so I walked up to her thinking it would be really funny, so I grabbed it. I can see she's staring at me right now, like, you brought up the relax pillow, didn't you? But so, like, I just brought it up to her. I was like, what about this one? She's like, that's not funny. And we left the store immediately. But all of those reasons, the ignoring patience, the ignoring mercy, gentleness, kindness, tenderheartedness when we're angry is the reason why we need to learn to put something else on before we get angry. See, we put those things on before we get angry so that when we are angry, we can bring them back up and think and see clearly in the middle of our anger. Anger is fine. You can be angry without sinning, but there are certain levels of anger that are never okay. And so I practice putting these other things on so that when I am angry, there's kind of a buffer, that there's this added layer so my anger doesn't rise up immediately, but I'm more willing to be kind, I'm more willing to be patient. Proverbs 14:29 actually says, people with understanding control their anger, but a hot temper shows great foolishness. Now, if you're an angry person, I just probably made you more angry by reading that. Like, you call me foolish? No, the Bible is. God said it, I didn't. But the truth is, I think this principle is really important. See, if you are angry about everything, all that actually says is you don't know what is most important to you. Like, if everything sets you off, then you view everything as equally important. And so when you do get angry, there's no way for you to actually know if it's actually worth your anger. And so he says somebody who is wise controls their anger, but somebody who's foolish, they're hot-tempered. They're angry about every single thing that comes up. And so we put on tenderness, practice mercy, kindness, gentleness, humility, and patience when we're not mad so that we can control ourselves when we are. And then Paul continues in Colossians 3, and he says, make allowances for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Now, I don't want to do this any more than any of you want to do this. But the second step in the pathway to overcoming your anger is to accept others' faults and just let them go. Now, the motivation for this is actually recognizing that we're at fault, and it's recognizing Jesus' attitude towards us when we are in the wrong and when we sin against God. See, if you're a Christian in the room, this verse is actually saying that you should be the hardest person to offend. In fact, there's a verse, Psalm 119:165 says, blessed are they that love God's law and nothing should offend them. Like, that's a hard one, right? But historically, Christians have been the easiest people to tick off over the smallest issues. That's the opposite of how it actually should be. And so, like, what has anybody else done that you're not guilty of according to Scripture? Because James says in James 2:10, for the person who keeps all of the laws except one, like, if any of us broken even just one of God's laws, okay, just the pastor. He says, if any of us have broken any of God's laws, he says, you are just as guilty as a person who's broken all of God's laws. So to God, all sin is equal because it all goes against his character. It all goes against who he is. The tough part is, as people, it doesn't feel the same. Like, I'd way rather you lie to me than try to kill me. Right? It doesn't feel equal to us, but it is equal to God. It's all just brokenness. But for a Christian, regardless of the offense, normally what people do is when somebody offends us, we get surprised. Almost like, how dare they offend me? How dare they lie to me? How dare they do this to me? When as followers of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus in the room, we should be the people who understand most why people do this. We should be the least surprised by other people's sins against us because we know that we live in a broken world and that we're broken people. And so in Ephesians 4, Paul's writing to a different church, and he gives them another blueprint on how to respond different than just being surprised and shutting people out of our lives or just rising in our anger. He says in Ephesians 4:32, instead, be kind to each other. Tenderhearted, there's that word again. Forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. See, forgiveness doesn't mean that what that person did is okay. God forgives sins. That doesn't mean that God all of a sudden thinks that your sins are okay. that God forgives sins despite the fact that they break his heart. He forgives sins despite the fact that they hurt your relationship with him. But forgiving somebody of what they've done to you isn't saying that that's okay. What it is saying is you're no longer in my debt, that you no longer owe me. You're no longer on the hook. Like if you've ever owed like a friend some money, that becomes a relational wall, becomes a relational barrier. Like try going out to dinner with that friend. They don't even have to bring money up, but all of a sudden the check comes and you're like, is this the moment that I pay them back for some of it? Like, do I have to pay for dinner? Are we splitting it? Like you're nervous about what they're thinking. They might not even be thinking anything about it, but all of a sudden that debt comes up and you feel that uncomfortable feeling. If you never forgive people in your life, then what happens is you're making everybody around you feel that type of discomfort. And then you become more frustrated because everybody else seems like they're acting different around you than they do with other people. It's time to let them off the hook. It's time to stop holding their debt against them. It's time to accept and stop being surprised by the fact that they're not perfect. It's time to stop being surprised by the fact that they hurt you, that they might do it again, and you might do it to them. But it means that you actively ask for forgiveness when you do hurt them, but it means that you don't hold it against them for longer than it took them to apologize. And what's best is even forgiving them before they even apologize so that you're ready for that conversation. Paul continues in verse 14. And he says, above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Simply put, what he's asking is that we'd lead with love. And that means looking at the person who offended you like a real person. Not looking at them through the lens of your anger, what they did to you, what they haven't done for you since. It means actually looking at them as a real person. It's kind of like if I were to put on these sunglasses, right? So I put on these sunglasses, aside from the fact I look amazing right now. When I put on these sunglasses, everything I see is tinted, right? Like I can see you, but you are filtered through a certain lens. And when you're mad, you put on a lens of anger so that I can see people, but I'm seeing them through why I should be or shouldn't be as mad at them. Like I'm looking at everybody in my life through the lens of, can you help me get less angry or are you instigating my anger even more? And so what Paul is asking is that all of us, I'm sorry, I'm going to put these off now, that all of us would take off that lens. The problem now is that, at least for me, I don't have great eyesight. My left eye is 20/40, my right eye is 20/200. And so I can see you guys are great looking blobs. I can see people, but I can't see them as clearly as I could. And without love, you can see people. But really, the person that you see most and most clearly, and the person you're most interested in, is you. And so what love does, Paul is asking that we'd put on something different, that we'd put on love, we'd lead with love, because love is actually the lens through which God looks at his kids with. And so he's asking all of us to look at people, whether it's a stranger or a close friend, through the lens of love, whether it's an enemy or an ally, through the lens of love, so that I can actually see you clearer and I'm not just obsessed with my wants. Can that person help me get ahead? Or is this person going to be a nuisance to me? In fact, he says in another letter to another church, Philippians 2, don't look out for your own interests. I mean, stop looking at the world through your own personal perspective and lens. And he says, but take an interest in others too. It's the simple idea of considering how your actions, how your anger is affecting the people around you. Those of you with kids, it's kind of like, it's hard to stay mad at your kids. It's kind of easy to get mad at them. They do a lot of stuff that's annoying, right? Like, it's okay to admit they're not here. They're in kids' church. It's a whole building away. They can't hear you. But like, you might get angry at your kids, but it's hard to stay mad at them. Why? because you want to forgive them. Even when I'm mad at my kids, like they might have done something super frustrating. My kids have hit me, they've kicked me, they pooped on me. Like we've dealt with all of that, right? If you have kids, like that's annoying. It causes frustration, right? They don't listen to you, you're mad. But then 5 minutes later, after they've been in their room for a timeout, you go upstairs and you're just thinking, I don't even want to be mad at you. Because I have a vested interest in who you're becoming. I just want to get back to teaching you and loving on you, cuddling up, watching movies, playing with whatever your toys are that I don't even care about, but I'll do that because I love you. See, when you love somebody, it affects how long you're willing to stay mad at them. You have a vested interest in who they are, who God wants you to see them as, and who God knows that they could become. And I just wonder if there's a way of looking at people. And from scripture, I believe that there is, where you don't lead with your anger towards somebody, even if they've wronged you, that you're able to love them so much that even when you are mad at them, you don't want to be mad at them. I think that's a dangerous place when you're mad at somebody and you want to be mad at them. Because what you're going to do is you're going to continually find reasons to dehumanize them, to just think of them because of what they've done to you, and not who God created them to be. Think of them through the lens of why you can keep distance and not love them as your neighbor. And so Paul asks that we'd take off the lens of our anger, but then not that we'd look at ourselves in a competition with other people or only think of our own interests, but that we'd put on the glasses to really see who they are. He continues writing in verse 15. He says, "And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts." That there's a peace that comes from actually seeing people through the lens of love. Actually, another book that Paul wrote, he said that love keeps no records of wrongs, that it doesn't hold an account. It doesn't keep a detailed notebook of all the people that have hurt you, and you don't have like this flip book in your head of all the times that this person's offended you. That's gone if you're seeing people through the lens of love. That doesn't mean everything they've done is okay. It doesn't mean you've forgotten all of it, but it does mean that you're willing to give them another chance. It says, "For as members of one body, you were called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ and all of its riches fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom that he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as representatives of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, through him to God the Father." Simply put, last step, let peace rule in your life. I'd say that the emotion that's most dominant in your life, the emotion that's most dominant in your thoughts, the emotion that comes up most in your life is ruling your life. And so what Paul says is, if you're a follower of Jesus, the dominant disposition of anybody who's a follower of Jesus is peace. That if you serve the Prince of Peace, that means he owns peace. He's given you a plot of peace. Like he wants you to have some peace. Then the dominant emotion for you should be a state of peace. And anger just keeps on going up and down, escalating more and more and more, creating rocky relationships. He says, no, it's time to put all that to the side and let something else rule. And he gives two ways to let peace have an upper hand on your anger. Number one, he says, for as members of one body, you're called to live in peace. Members of one body, meaning that you're supposed to live in community. That having other people rub off on you. Like iron sharpens iron, the difficult part of that is that it creates friction, but that friction actually shapes you. And when you live around other people, it reminds you of the benefit of healthy relationships. When you're angry, you want to be in isolation because you believe everybody else is a nuisance and just another reason for you to get more ticked off. But when you're at peace, you realize that the best chance to stay at peace is to continue living in healthy relationships. He even says, let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. And then he says, teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom that he gives. That you're replacing all your reasons to be angry with more wisdom. And the second thing that he says to give peace an upper hand in your life is to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. This is something I'm working on personally. See, worshiping God isn't exclusive to a Sunday morning service. And that worship isn't something that we just do for God. It's something that we do to reset our souls and our spirits. It reminds us of what is most true. It reminds us that we have a king who's over everything. So even when life looks bad, we can be reminded that God is still good. And this good God is steering the ship, and that the lead responsibility for me, if I'm a follower of Jesus, is to help as many people find and follow Jesus, and that's really difficult if I hate them. So it's time to put that down and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So in a minute, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be worshiping God. And what I would simply am asking you to do in the room filled with people, you're living in community, is to give God that debt that you've been holding against somebody else. Ask him to take it. Ask him to take that weight that you've been holding against somebody, frustration, bitterness. Maybe they hurt you, or maybe they didn't forgive you and you hurt them and now you're mad at them because of that. Let it go. Give it to him and just simply worship him. I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. This pathway to overcoming your anger, it works 100% of the time when it's followed through 100%. So I just have a couple questions for you to kind of go over in your own heart, in your own head. It's, how would you grade yourself on an anger scale right now? The follow-up to that is, did you like your score? And maybe a question for your family is, how would they grade you? Your roommate, your spouse, your friends. That's a question for later. Because I don't think anybody wants to believe that they have an anger problem, but maybe the best people to ask isn't just ourselves, it's to ask the people that actually do life with us. Who angers you right now? And if God doesn't keep your debt in mind, in fact, Psalm says that he throws our debt, our sin, as far as the east is from the west. I love how vague that is, because it just makes it sound like he throws it completely away, like you can't get back to it. And whoever angers you right now, my challenge to you is that you'd just ask God to help you see them, not through what they did to you, but actually who they are as a person. And if you don't like who they are as a person, maybe you've reached that point, just ask God to help you see them how he sees them. That we are all stinking broken. We've all wronged people. We've all said things that we regret. We've all done things that we regret. Nobody's perfect in the room. But the beauty is that no matter what you've done, this God still loves you, still cares for you. Despite what we've done, he's merciful, he's loving, he's forgiving. That doesn't mean what you did is okay. It's still sin. It's still disobedience to God, selfishness towards other people. But he will still forgive it. And so how could I hold something small that somebody's done against me, or even big that somebody else has done against me, when I, through my life, have continually, purposefully, actively walked away from God, gone a different direction from him, lived my life in opposition to his will? If you're in the room, and maybe you've constantly struggled with this, you've struggled letting go of debts, you've struggled letting go of anger, or maybe you've kind of avoided church because you believed that God had an anger problem, that he wouldn't forgive you, that he couldn't forgive you because something you did was so big. What I want you to know is that God wants a relationship with you right now, that he loves you, he cares for you. He sees you better than you see yourself. But what he wants most for you is for you to have a relationship with him. So if you want that this morning, I want you to know that he sent Jesus as an example of everything that he is. That any question that you have about God, what he's like, does he care, what would he say if I met him, all those things are answered through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. If you have a question about God, you don't have to look any further than the person of Jesus. And what that Jesus showed was that God loves humanity. That you might not think of yourself as a churchy person, but if you're a human, you're God's type of person. But then Jesus died on a cross for our sin. For all those moments where, if we're honest enough with ourselves, we purposely went against his will, his intention, his character. But then he rose from the dead to conquer the power of sin and death so that your life doesn't have to be narrated by that anymore. That you can walk free, you can start a new life, walking, following this story that God's writing. If you want that, you want that relationship with God, I simply want you to pray in the quietness of this moment. Jesus, I'm all in. I'm all in. God, I thank you for you. I thank you for the fact that your wrath is satisfied at the cross. That you forgive, and this ultimate example of the fact that, yeah, sin's not okay, but it can be forgiven. It doesn't have to be permanent. The Bible says that we were once enemies of yours, but we didn't stay that way. Now we're sons and daughters and friends. So God, I'm asking that the people that we've been viewing as enemies, could we take the first step and forgive or ask for forgiveness, make things right on our end? Reconciliation takes two people. That's going to be a lot of work, but forgiveness just takes one. So God, I'm asking that you would help us put down the lens of anger and we'd give people a chance. Whether it's the strangers we get mad at on the road or the close person that hurt us years ago, let us put it down and help us put on love. Amen.